To 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we continue on in our study of this second letter that we have from the Apostle Paul to young leader Timothy. And we're going to take a look at a lengthy portion of Scripture this morning, and I don't want to go over our time restraints, and so rather than reading the whole thing, we're going to read in segments as we go along. So just put your finger in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 26 today. A while ago, I watched an episode of a reality TV show called Making the Cut. I think that's what it was called anyways, and so I've borrowed the title of the show for my message this morning, Making the Cut. The episode that I watched was about young hockey players that were training to a higher level in order to make the NHL. That was their hope anyways. And so it was partway through the season, and the episode that I happened to come across was like the recap of all of the prior episodes and then like the big cuts that were taking place, who was going to be dropped from the training camp. And I found it interesting, and I was interested to watch the progress of these young hockey players from coming into the training as overly self-confident, got it all together jocks at the beginning of the training, to being humbled and aware of their shortcomings and nervous going into the elimination round. The coaches and the trainers had pushed these young men to their limits. Pushed them very hard in training. Some couldn't handle the higher level of training and the higher level of game that they were being pushed towards, and they couldn't keep up with the demands, and so some of them quit. Some of them just didn't make the cut early on, and others quit because they didn't see that they would be able to live up to the expectations. Others looked at the competition that was left and then looked at themselves and overestimated themselves, thinking that, well, I'm going to be an obvious choice to make the cut. I'm going to remain here. And so had a little bit of a smug attitude as they looked at the competition and thought, oh, I've got this one in the bag. The coaches making the cuts deliberated over the players. They reviewed their performances. They looked at track records, and then they made their decisions. And the most skilled players were not necessarily the ones who were first picked. The ones who looked like they had it all together were not necessarily the ones that made the cut. It was the players who had shown the most determination, the greatest levels of improvement, a willingness to learn new skills and unlearn bad habits. They looked for players that could still be shaped, that were moldable. Often the ones that you would have thought were a natural pick were cut from the team because they didn't have what the coach was looking for, a willingness and an ability to go beyond where they were, even if they were skilled. Now, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, has just told Timothy to endure for the sake of the gospel, and he used three metaphors to illustrate the kind of endurance that would be necessary. And we looked at this last Sunday, to be like a dedicated soldier, a disciplined athlete, and a hard-working farmer. Now, this certainly raises the bar for Christian ministry. It means to live life on mission for the sake of the gospel. But Paul wanted Timothy to know what he must do to make the cut as a minister of the gospel, or more specifically, to be a teacher of the gospel. James, in chapter 3, verse 1, reminds his readers that we who teach will be judged more strictly. There's a higher calling. Being a teacher of the gospel is a high calling and bears a heavy weight of responsibility. In the part of the letter we are going to read today, Paul exhorts Timothy in three specific ways. And these will form our outline today as we look through this. First, he tells Timothy, keep your doctrine straight. Secondly, he says, live a holy life. And finally, lead like a humble servant. Now, these are not only exhortations to Timothy. but what Timothy is to pass on to those in his congregation who would be teachers, those reliable men who he would pass on or entrust the gospel to, who would be teachers of the gospel. Now, just because Paul is talking to Timothy about teaching the gospel, don't falsely assume that it's okay to tune out for the rest of the service, because I'm not a teacher. I'm not a pastor. See, when I was playing hockey at the Pee Wee level, I used to watch the Bantam rep team practice while I was waiting for my ride home. I would stay in the arena and watch the older guys play. And I learned a few skills by listening in on the coach talking to the players at this higher level than I was. And one game in particular, I put to use my newly acquired skills, much to the surprise of my coach and teammates, when I executed a perfect hip check and sent my opponent flying head over heels onto the ice. I wish that we had like video back then, because I would love to have seen it from someone else's perspective. The whole crowd gasped in horror, because at the Pee Wee level of hockey, hip checks are not permitted. I didn't know that. I just listened to the coach of the Bantam rep team giving tips on how to get your knees down, get your butt underneath the player, and give him a little pop when he goes over top. And the guy went flying, sprawled. I was playing defense, and he was down, and the puck was sitting in front of me, and it gave me a great opportunity to make the play go the other direction. Now, my coach, while he was giving me a very stern lecture on not exceeding the playing level that I was at, could not hide his pride in what I had done. None of the other forwards came down my side of the ice for the rest of the game, because they were worried that they were going to end up sprawled out on the ice. Totally didn't realize that I was doing that. But my point is that you can learn something here, even if you're not a teacher. Also, whether you're ready to recognize it or not, every believer is a teacher at some level. Some of you are at the Timbit level. Others are at Tots. Some are at Pee-wees. Maybe you're a Bantam rep when it comes to teaching. But everybody is a teacher because people are watching you. I want to give a special exhortation to those of you that are serving at camp this week. Understand there are going to be campers there who will not care if you're just dish pit. They're not going to care if you're on the ministry team or if you're a counselor or if you're a pastor or if you're the director of the camp. All they know is that you are in a position of leadership and they will receive instruction from you. So pay attention this morning to these points, because these are for you too. Because kids don't know. They don't understand what level of teaching that you've received. All they know is that you are being given authority over them, and so you are now a teacher. So you're going to have to bring your game to a higher level, because that's the expectation of the students, the campers. People are watching you. They're listening to you, and this ought to scare you a bit. Some are actually imitating your faith. Nervous chuckle. You may not teach the gospel at a theological seminary or as a pastor teacher, but you are instructing others by your life nonetheless. So the following points apply to all of us who are believers in Christ. Point number one, keep your doctrine straight. Read with me verse 14 through 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says this to Timothy: keep reminding them, and he's referring to those who are being entrusted with the gospel. So you are being entrusted with the gospel. So keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. I grew up in Watson Lake, Yukon, for most of my teenage and preteen years. And Watson Lake is a small town on the Alaska Highway. After the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, the United States and Canada agreed that it was necessary to push through a highway from Dawson Creek to Delta Junction, Alaska, in order to ensure that military supplies could be transported to northern BC, Yukon, and Alaska, the portion of North America that's closest to Japan. So in order to protect North America, Alaska, BC, Yukon, from impending attack, the highway was pushed through, and it was a marvel of engineering. The Alaska Highway began construction in March of 1942 from both ends of the highway. Now, March in Delta Junction, Alaska, is the dead of winter. Thank you. It is frozen ground. And actually, at Dawson Creek, it's not much better. And so they began construction in the winter months. They plowed through all summer, and they constructed the highway, completing it near the end of October. 7 months, they pushed through a highway that stretched 2,700 kilometers from beginning to end. Now, it wasn't open to the public until 1948 because only military vehicles could actually travel the road, but they still pushed it through in 7 months. Interestingly, it's gotten shorter over the last 72 years. Now it's not 2,700 kilometers anymore. It's 2,232 kilometers. It's because it's so cold in the north that the asphalt has shrunk. No, that's not why. It's 468 kilometers shorter than the original highway, because when the highway was built, it was purposely built with winding sections so that convoys of military supplies would not be susceptible to Japanese strafing runs. The fighter pilots that would fly down and open up fire down a straight stretch of road and take out an entire convoy could not happen. They made the road purposely winding so that the planes, when they came by, would only be able to take off maybe a couple of vehicles out of the convoy, and the rest would be able to safely snake their way into a valley somewhere. It was built winding on purpose. When the war was over, the road began to be straightened out. Now there are sections of the Alaska Highway that run as straight, as far as the eye can see, wide and straight and paved, and it's a beautiful drive. The original purpose of the winding sections was to elude, to avoid, to deter the Japanese. It was crooked as a, Graham, help me out here, a dog's hind leg. Graham is our local colloquialist, so I have to look to him once in a while to find out what. That one wasn't very original, Graham. I could have thought of that one. I was hoping for one of those hen house analogies that you usually come up with. There's some really good ones that he comes up with. I'll let you think about. I'll give you forewarning the next time, okay? So what does this Alaska Highway have to do with what Paul's talking about here? You see, when Paul tells Timothy, he says, to remind these teachers of these things, that's enduring and suffering for the sake of the gospel, holding to what is being entrusted to them, a good deposit that they are supposed to pass on without altering it. And then he says he warns them before God against quarreling about words, which is he contrasts these things and words. And the words are the hobby horse subjects of false teachers, because mere words can actually ruin those who listen to them. The teacher who abandons Scripture as a primary source of instruction will end up damaging people and creating division. And this is because once a teacher leaves biblical revelation, once they deviate from the straight line of biblical revelation for human speculation, the final court of authority has been removed. You know, people will fight over all kinds of issues if they have no common source of authority for evaluating their experiences, their opinions, and their traditions. There's a sharp contrast here between two types of teachers or workmen in these verses. And some colorful imagery is used to drive home the point. The first kind of worker or workman is the good workman or the good teacher, who does his best to present himself before God as one who is approved. And this phrase, as one approved, is like one who has been tested and has made the cut. They've made it through training and they've made the cut. They're on the team. They've been approved. There's no need for shame before God, because he has correctly handled the word of truth. Now, this phrase that is interpreted this way in English, correctly handled the word of truth, or rightly divided, if you read from the King James Version of the Bible, literally means to cut straight. This is only used once in the New Testament. This is the only place that this phrase is used, to cut straight the word of truth. Now, there's a similar phrase that's used twice in the Old Testament, and both times makes reference to making a road, marking out a road, a straight road, and a clearly laid out path on which to walk. So if we use the similar analogy from the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament use that Paul's talking about here, it means to make a straight and true path for people to walk on. Cut straight. Don't deviate. Don't wander. Don't rabbit trail. Just present the truth straight and true for people to walk on. In contrast, the bad workman or the false teacher lays out a crooked path with lots of twists and turns and many words, but very little gospel truth. In Acts chapter 13, verse 10, we're told of an unfaithful teacher named Elymas, who was guilty of, quote, perverting the straight paths of the Lord. He didn't cut straight the truth. He perverted them. They were crooked paths. Now, there's plenty of perverse and crooked Bible teaching out there today that would like to lead you down the garden path, off on rabbit trails. They all led to dead ends. The idea here is clear. Timothy is to teach the word of God carefully and clearly in order to help hearers stay on this straight path of life, a path that leads to life. And so Paul warns, this is how you end up off the path. If you're not cutting it straight, this is how you're going to cut it. He says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. He says their teaching is like gangrene. Here's the second word picture. The first one is cutting straight like a road. He says their teaching, their godless chatter, is like gangrene. It spreads from hearer to hearer like poison and eventually leads to the amputation from the body. Gangrene's an infection that spreads in your body, and sometimes the only way to stop the spread of gangrene is to have that part of the body that is dead removed. So when he uses this analogy, it's a very clear analogy that false teaching spreads and kills members of the body. Sometimes those members are poisoned to the point where they need to be cut from the body. And God does that. He's the one who prunes. He's the one who cuts out bad teaching. The imagery shifts from the straight road to that of an archer missing the target. When Paul uses this word, they've wandered from the truth, or they've deviated from the truth. It's an archery term. You see, an arrow might begin with a straight trajectory heading towards the target when it leaves the bow. But if it clips a branch, if it ricochets off something, it will wander off target. And what happens with false teachers is often they begin aimed the right direction, heading towards truth. They're on target. Then something happens on the way towards truth and they ricochet off. They wander off target and they miss the target completely. These men that Paul mentions, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they likely began teaching truth but got caught up in the brambles of godless chatter and many words, and now they're veering off target. These particular teachers deviated from one specific truth that Paul mentions in regards to the resurrection. They were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. You see, the resurrection is a central doctrine of Christianity. It is a central doctrine of Christian faith, according to 1 Peter. It is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is actually no faith. Their teaching was destroying the faith of some believers, some followers of Jesus. The approved teachers are those that are simply faithful to the word of truth and will be rewarded by God. False teachers, or the bad workmen, to use Paul's phrase, won't make the cut and instead will face the judgment of God. So, keep your doctrine straight. Teach truth. Avoid those crazy rabbit trails that sometimes are introduced into faith. Keep coming back to the straight path and cut straight the word of truth. The second exhortation to Timothy is live a holy life. This is found in verse 19 through 22. And then 23 is a little bit different. We're going to look at that one a little bit separately. So verse 19 to 22. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul alludes to a story here from Numbers chapter 16 when he says, "The Lord knows those who are His." The story, if you want to follow along in Numbers chapter 16, is the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These three guys, it says in Scripture, chapter 16 of Numbers, that they became insolent and they gathered 250 other leaders around them that supported their beliefs that they, as Levites, should also be allowed to offer incense before the Lord. They felt that Moses and Aaron had set themselves up as priests over the people for their own benefit, for their own gain. When confronted by these three guys and their 250 followers, and when they confronted Moses and said, "You are hoarding the priesthood to yourselves. Everybody in the assembly is holy. Anybody should be a priest, and you are wrong." Moses responds in the way that a godly leader responds. He falls on his face in humility and says, "May God judge between us." And so he basically said, "Let's let the Lord show us who is right and wrong. Let us both submit ourselves to God's word." As the story goes, the three leaders of this uprising, their families, the men of their household, all the possessions were swallowed up by the earth. Interesting. God says, these people, the entire assembly, has become insolent. I'm going to just wipe them all off. And Moses says, "No, Lord, don't wipe out the whole assembly. It's really only these three guys and their followers." And God says, "Well, move everybody away from their tents." And so people take a step back from their tents because God's about to judge. And with scalpel-like surgeon precision, God causes the earth to open up beneath the tents of all of the leaders, those three men, and all of their possessions fell, sucked up into the earth. It says swallowed alive into the grave. And you know what? It's not like there was this freak earthquake that took place that split open and people are like, "Oh," and they fall into the hole. It literally says the earth opened up underneath them, sucked them in, and then closed up afterwards. All evidence of them was gone. And then there's these 250 leaders that are sitting there swinging their incense, who are not priests, who should not be offering incense before the Lord, who are like, "Uh-oh." And then God dumps fire from heaven and wipes all 250 of them out. The only thing left is all these incense burners laying around on the ground. And God says to Aaron, Okay, now go collect all those incense burners and bash them out so they can never be used again. We're going to overlay the altar with them as a reminder to the people that the priesthood is set apart, the Levites are set apart, and this is God's ordained rule, and man should not come against it. Interesting that Paul brings up this story when talking about the good workmen and the bad workmen, the good teachers of the gospel and the false teachers. He reminds his readers by bringing up this episode that those he was entrusting to teach God can teach the gospel. He wants them to remember God can take care of himself. Don't get all bent out of shape because somebody is teaching false doctrine. Avoid it. Run from it. Flee from it. People should confront them, but don't get all bent out of shape. God's not going to wipe out the church because of a few false prophets, false teachers. He's going to take care of them. He can do it. With surgeon-like precision, he can take them out. And so we trust God to do that, to protect the gospel, to protect his true church. See, there are crooked teachers and perverse teachings that are out there. God's foundation is strong. He is the ultimate guardian of the gospel. He is in control. And in light of that fact, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn from wickedness. Paul ties these two ideas together. This constitutes Paul's second exhortation. Live a holy life. And in order to drive home the point, he uses some common household articles. Here's some more colorful imagery that Paul brings up here. And it is colorful. It doesn't really come through in our PC text, so to speak. But there is some underlying story here that you'll understand why it's worded the way that it is. You see, a household has many kinds of articles. Utensils, vessels, instruments, depending on which translation you read. There are gold and silver and wood and clay. Some are used for noble things and some for not so noble things. The article itself, whether made of gold or silver or wood or clay, the purpose that they serve is what makes them noble or ignoble. Let me just speak plainly about what Paul's talking about here. When I lived in Africa, it was common knowledge that one did not wander to the bathroom in the middle of the night in the dark. You might step on something that had crawled or slithered into the house in the night, and that would be bad. So there was a bowl that was kept under the bed that my grandma called the Thunder Bowl, because it resonated like thunder in the middle of the night when it was being used. It was used for ignoble purposes. There was an ornate bowl in the kitchen that was used to serve a meal. They looked similar, but that one had noble purposes to nourish people. And though the bowls were roughly the same size, they would never be mixed up. Not because one had gold trim and blue flowers painted on it, but because of the purposes of the bowls. The two types of teachers that we've been talking about are represented by these two vessels. One nourishes people with good teaching while the other is full of it, so to speak. Some of you still quite don't know what I'm talking about. So let me put it a little bit more plainly. There's a few porcelain bowls in your home. One is for eating from and the other is for sitting on. Don't eat from the one that you sit on. It's used for ignoble purposes. But the porcelain bowl that's kept in the kitchen, go ahead and eat from that one. It's okay. Because that one's used for noble purposes. Nod if you get what I'm saying, so I don't have to spell it out. All right, we're all on the same page. Right on. Good. So these two types of teachers that we're talking about represented by two different kinds of vessels. Two porcelain bowls. One nourishes people with good teaching. The other one's full of it. Paul says, if a man cleanses himself of the latter. What does he mean? When he cleanses himself of the latter, when he cleanses himself of the ignoble purposes. Did you know that if a bowl is completely sterilized and washed, and it can actually be used after it's been a thunderbowl for other things? Cleanse himself of the latter. Cleanse himself of the purpose of being a spiritual thunderbowl. He can be made holy and useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. An instrument for noble purposes. Only those articles with noble and honorable and righteous purposes are the ones that count. It's not the value of the vessel, whether it's made of clay or gold, the material that's made from, but the contents of the containers that matter. It's what's inside that counts, is what Paul is saying. And there are some teachers that what is inside is ignoble, and others who are good workmen that which is inside is noble. The purposes are noble. So he says, therefore, flee the evil desires of youth. Literally, the word here for flee is where we get the word fugitive from. Run like a fugitive away from evil desires. Run for your life from evil desires. In particular, when Paul mentions it to Timothy, it's in reference to the temptation to be drawn in by godless chatter and human speculation. But generally, we can say it's referring to all evil youthful desires. But don't just run from evil. Don't just flee from evil desires. Run to godliness. Be in hot pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then Paul has a thought, because he had just talked about this in verse 16, and so he's reminded of it again. So he says, and so he interrupts his pattern of thought for a minute by going back to this point, and he says, to avoid godless chatter, when he says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And this is part of the evil desire of youth, a desire to be heard. Even if the only thing coming is drivel, at least people are listening, right? No, Paul says, avoid the temptation to talk so you can hear yourself, to impress yourself with your wisdom. He says, instead, preach the gospel. Cut a straight path of the word of truth. Don't deviate all over the place. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. You know that it's just produces quarrels. And then the third point, lead like a humble servant. Verse 24 to 26, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, growing up as a preacher's kid, I have heard some interesting stories that have happened in churches. I heard one fantastic story of what took place in a preacher's mind. He was sharing, this is what my thoughts were as something was happening. A visitor to his church took him aside after the service and took him to task about a few concerns that this visitor had during their visit. So the visitor approached the pastor and said, Pastor, do you believe that the man behind the pulpit is ordained of God to speak the truth and should be a man who is covered in the robes of righteousness given by Jesus? Well, the preacher was like, well, of course I believe that. Fell into the trap. To which the man proceeded to tell him that he then had no business standing behind the pulpit, because he was not wearing a robe. His suit was a distraction on multiple levels. To the wealthy, it was poor grade, and they were distracted by his poor taste in clothes. To those that were poor, it was much more than they could afford and smacked of arrogance and looking down at others. The best way to ensure that people wouldn't be distracted from the teaching of the gospel by the pastor's attire was to wear a robe when he preached, the robes of righteousness. He went on to say then that Peter Cady should also wear a robe. Because when he sits at the piano, his pants get too tight. And everybody has to look at the other side of him. And what about the people who were playing on the band? He talked about women who were wearing skirts that were too short or pants that were too tight and blouses that were not fitting properly. Wearing robes of righteousness would fix all those problems. And he insisted that the best way to take care of distracting people during the service was that if everybody would please wear a robe. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Well, he went on to drive home his point by pulling a few scriptures out of his memory banks. The pastor admitted what he was thinking at that moment. And I just love the way that he put this. I'd like to pull the pin on my hallelujah hand grenade, shove it down his throat, and send him to glory. That's what he wanted to do. Now, there's real feelings there, anger, resentment, things start building up, and all he wanted to do was take care of the guy, so to speak. Where's my shepherd's crook now? Because I'd like to beat this guy with it. But what came out of his mouth as the conversation came to end was this: thank you for sharing your concerns. I appreciate that you've come to me with this rather than to speak with anybody else about your concerns, which could easily become gossip and slander and may have caused division in the church. So thanks for telling me and only me about your concerns. Thanks for joining us in worship today. I hope you have a great trip. Bye-bye. See, the pastor could have lambasted him with harsh words about legalism, his own attire, his audacity to address the leadership and not submitting himself, coming in as a visitor and having these kinds of demands, but he was gentle and he was kind. The word that Paul used here for gentle has this meaning, and this is from the Greek. The ability to pull the pin on a hallelujah hand grenade, but offering a kind word instead. Okay, it's not really from the Greek. I'm just teasing there. Actually, the word that comes here for gentleness is having power, but not exercising it. Having power, but controlling the power. Timothy was to gently instruct. He has the power to rebuke. He has the power to drop a heavy on the person. He has the power to take his scrolls and whack the guy with it. But he's supposed to gently instruct those who opposed the truth. Helping people see the truth and the error in their ways is better than hitting them over the head with the truth. Both may be a presentation of the exact same truth, but the delivery method is as important as the content. False teachers need to be treated as brainwashed prisoners of war. I'm not making that up. Read what the passage says about those who oppose the truth. He is to gently instruct them because they have been taken captive. They've fallen into a trap. The enemy is using them for his purposes. He's bent them to his will. Literally, they are to be treated like prisoners of war who have been brainwashed. They don't know any better. They are caught in captivity. They are blind to the truth. The gentle instruction of the truth and hope, it says, that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, is the only way that they will be released from captivity, the captivity of doing the will of the devil. So how do we treat false teachers? With gentle humble instruction of the truth. How did Moses treat Korah? He could have used his rod and struck Korah and his buddies down, but he humbly, it says, fell to his face and said, "Let's let God deal with this." And God did, in a very decisive way. We treat false teachers with gentle and humble instruction of truth. We are to run from false doctrine like a fugitive, knowing that it's evil and godless and brings death to its listeners. We're to pursue righteousness. But we need to remember that even ignoble vessels can be cleansed by God from ignoble purposes and be made holy, useful, and able to do good work. You know who Paul's thinking about when he says this? Himself. Thank God that he is able to use those people like me and like Paul, who were once used for ignoble purposes, only full of themselves, hot air, and a whole bunch of hogwash. But now the deposit of the gospel has been placed in, and that which was ignoble has been given a noble purpose to serve the gospel. I'm not the only one in here who can identify with Paul. Paul, who is a persecutor of Christians, a killer, a murderer, who is radically transformed by the inward transformation of the Spirit of God. So who wants to be a teacher? Do you think you can make the cut? Do you have what it takes to be on the team? Your first answer should be, no, I can't. Because the truth is not in and of yourself. Who is equal to such a task is the words that Paul uses in Corinthians. Who is equal to such a task? He even felt that he was not able to. But faithful teachers, as unashamed workmen, must be diligent in Bible study, accurate in Bible teaching. They must work hard to keep the listeners on a straight path. Faithful teachers, as honorable vessels, must maintain purity in both life and doctrine if they want to be used by the Master. They must flee youthful desires, pursue Jesus with all that they've got within them. Faithful teachers, as the Lord's servants, must avoid foolish controversies. They must gently speak to their opponents, praying that God may grant them repentance. While we hold to this, we know that we won't do it perfectly. I know I'm going to fail. I know that I don't do it 100% right. But I take heart in the fact that there is one who has fulfilled all of these requirements. And in him and through him, I live out these exhortations as faithfully as I can. Not my faithfulness, but the faithfulness of Christ in me. And that is the same faithfulness that you need to depend on. Jesus was the ultimate unashamed worker who perfectly taught God's word. He taught with authority, leading us on a path of eternal life. He could stand before the Father with no shame because he perfectly fulfilled the Father's will. Jesus was the ultimate honorable vessel. He was set apart for the good work of rescuing sinners because his perfect fulfillment of God's righteous requirements and his substitutionary death for sinners. We are made righteous and are given the power to live out his character. Jesus was the ultimate humble servant. He said he was gentle and humble in heart, and that we can find rest if we come to him. That comes from Matthew. Jesus is not only the model for all teachers, but he is also the person who gives us power to accomplish our mission of teaching the word, teaching the gospel. So keep your doctrine straight. Live a holy life. Lead like a humble servant. And in Christ, you will make the cut.